I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. We are doing an excursus, highlighting themes that we have addressed as we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Romans. And I've returned to these, particularly the doctrine of justification, and in specific, the federal vision, which is plaguing the Reformed churches even as I speak. I want to begin by reading to you the opening verses of chapter 1, before looking at our principal text in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 1 has one of the most glorious sections as it opens by rehearsing the work of God in our salvation. In verse 3 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul exclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Now, I just want to alert you to the way that Paul has described, God has blessed us with every or all spiritual blessings. These have to do with his electing grace, whereby he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The inheritance that we have by virtue of being adopted into God's family. And then the crown of it all is the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, these are just a few of the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us, which the Apostle Paul said is the privilege of all who name Christ as Lord and Savior. As is his custom, the Apostle begins the first part of his epistles with his theological foundation. Excuse me. And once that is in place, he then builds up the building and starts to apply his doctrine. And chapter 4, through the end of the chapter, is an outworking of the theological premises that we have just alluded to. And he begins by addressing the whole theme of the Christian life that flows out of and is necessarily connected with the blessings that God has given us. And in verse 25 of chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." A Christian life, said Thomas Manton, should be a constant hymn to God or a continual act of worship, ever behaving ourselves as in the sight of the God and directing all things to his glory. The Christian life, contrary to popular opinion, is not a series of negatives, but it does include them. There are things we're told not to do. There are things we're told to put off. We're told to avoid certain things. It is incumbent upon us to recognize that certain kinds of behavior are not only antithetical to our profession of faith, but deadly to ourselves. If you make a habit out of stealing, taking things that are not yours, inevitably you will get caught. There are all kinds of things that we're told not to do because it's out of conformity with what we profess, but also because it testifies to people that a change has not taken place. You see, the Apostle Paul is convinced of this when he writes to believers. Something has happened. There has been something that has altered the individual so that his conduct now corresponds with his character. Let me repeat that for the sake of emphasis. The apostle is convinced that because of the work of God, the individual who has come to faith in Christ has been changed. He has not merely adopted an outward form of religious identity. He has not simply undergone some kind of religious rite that identifies him with a particular religious body. Something has happened. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In fact, this is the Apostle Paul's emphasis to the Corinthians. If ever there was a carnal bunch running around in the first century, that was them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now that expression, in Christ, is a theme that Paul will harp on in this epistle. In fact, as we just read, these blessings that we have received from God are ours because we are in Christ, which is a synonym for the theological category known as union with Christ. We are joined to Christ and therefore have these various blessings that he has enumerated, including adoption and the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this ought to be self-evident to any and all who are familiar with the Reformed faith. However, over the last decade, the Reformed churches have been disturbed by a group of people known as the Federal Visionists. Now, for those of you who think that this is just a tempest in a teapot, that it's an academic exercise in splitting theological hairs, let me assure you that there are practical consequences to imbibing this teaching. And chief among them is this, that if you believe what the Federal Vision teach, then you are, quote, automatically made a Christian by virtue of just being baptized. In fact, anybody and everybody who submits to Christian baptism, by virtue of that, is joined to Christ and the covenant community and has in their possession these blessings of union with Christ, adoption, and the forgiveness of sins temporarily. You see, there is such a thing as spiritual blessings in their scheme of things that can be lost. Now you say, well, that's just Arminianism. Yes, that's true. But it's Arminianism with a twist. You see, they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to say there are two kinds of election, two kinds of justification, all stemming from whether or not you're covenantally faithful or not. You say, well, wait, time out. Well, if I'm baptized, I have all these blessings, and if I continue in my covenantal faithfulness, I will finally have them permanently. Yes, that's right. How do I know if I've been covenantly faithful? Easy. Keep the law. Whoa, wait a minute. I have to keep the law in order to secure my justification before God? Yes. You see, covenantal faithfulness is synonymous with obedience. And one Federal Vision has said very bluntly, Christ has become the new Moses. And the law of God is very doable. Now, I want you to let that percolate for a while. The law of God is very doable. How do you maintain covenantal faithfulness? Law-keeping. Law-keeping? I thought that was
In contrast with what Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, don't worry about that. Paul's talking about the ceremonial law, eating kosher food and things like that. But the moral law, that's where you have to be in compliance. So that covenantal faithfulness now translates into law-keeping. Justification is two stages. You get in by grace through baptism, but in the process of justification, which will culminate in final justification, which is based on the totality of your life as you have lived it in conformity to God's law. Therefore, you are saved by faith and works. And forgiveness of sins is something that you can possess now, temporarily, but you can lose it. In fact, all of these blessings which you have by virtue of being baptized can be forfeited. Now then, in our passage this morning, we're going to look at these in particular, the things that Paul has to say. It's going to culminate in where Paul says that our behavior should correspond to what God has done for us. And he specifically says that we're to forgive each other as God has forgiven us. Now, if the federal vision is spin on things is correct, then you can treat other people with temporary forgiveness. Let's look at the particulars of what the Apostle Paul says here as he is motivating his readers to live a life that corresponds with the change that has taken place. He begins by first of all saying that it has to do with how we speak. I want you to note through this section how much of our behavior is related to our tongue. How we speak. He said, stop lying. In fact, the tense of the verb is, if you are lying, you stop that. Stop violating the law of God, which tells us we're not to lie. Put it off, he says, and speak the truth. Why? Here comes the motive. For we are all members of one body. Thus, the theological truth that we are united to Christ, and thus, because of that relationship we sustain to Him, we have to one another, truthfulness is an obligation. But notice, it's not something that He threatens. If you don't do this, you shall lose something. Rather, the motive is positive. Because of the relationship you sustain to Christ, conduct yourself in a way that honors Him. And then he talks about anger, verses 26 to 27. Now notice he does say, be angry. It is a permissive imperative. It's not a sin to be angry. If you were like me when you saw this ordinance from the Gilbert City Council, your first reaction should have been anger. Just who do they think they are? How dare them infringe upon our constitutional rights? But the negative, do not sin. It's a present imperative. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because when anger is cherished and harbored, it then becomes sin. It becomes vindictive. It becomes an aspect of revenge. The word for anger in this last clause refers to an angry mood or disposition. Now, all of us have lapsed into this kind of anger, probably more times than we care to calculate. Probably more frequently than we care to remember. We're angry and it becomes settled. There's an Old Testament expression that is used figuratively to describe this. When somebody's anger is said to be kindled, or even God's anger is said to be kindled, and the reference is to a flame that starts to burn, and as it gathers oxygen, it begins to leap up and become a blaze. Well, that kind of anger, when it's displayed in human beings, is a manifestation of our own sinfulness. This anger is a violent irritation expressed by either hiding oneself from others, by flaming looks, harmful words, or inconsiderate actions. This anger can take place at various levels. It's not simply the outburst in which we get upset at. Have you ever get upset at inanimate objects? I do that all the time. Inanimate objects such as the corner of the bed when you get up to go to the bathroom and hit your toe on, and now that thing becomes the object of your rage. By the way, that's not what he's talking about. Rather, it's displayed toward people made in the image of God, in which we become irritable because we're inconvenienced or because our personal preferences aren't followed. There are any number of things in which we display our sinfulness in anger, impatience, irritability, simply grumpiness and grouchiness in which we lash out at everything and everybody. The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. And then he says there is a warning. Do not give the devil a foothold. Literally is what it means. Notice that the devil here is called Diablos, the slanderer. Unbridled anger gives him a space to operate. Paul pinpoints the tongue as the thing most susceptible to satanic influence. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, Paul said something to the Philippians, you may remember, that I have found an excellent antidote when I find myself seething with irritability or displeasure with somebody else. How easy it is us to create in our mind a rationale that justifies our indignation. What did the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians? Whatsoever things are pure, true, wholesome, think on these things. See, if you feed your thinking with a justification for harboring anger, your mind will justify your actions. Whether it's withdrawing from that person, whether it's saying snide and insensitive things. Paul said, when we do that, we're giving the devil a place to take a foothold. Isn't that a frightening thought? What is it the writer of Hebrews said? That bitterness is a source that pollutes all things when we become bitter and indignant. Listen, the Apostle Paul is not saying that if you're a Christian, this won't be true of you. He's simply alerting you to the fact that this is something you must deal with as a believer in terms of mortification. Put it off. Put it away. Deal with it. Recognize it for what it is. Oftentimes what happens is we get duped into believing that it may be wrong with somebody else to do that, but I am vindicated. How many times I've had couples in my office going through marital squats, and in each case, they have justified their behavior and condemned the other one. Human nature to do that. So the change that should take place, Paul said, there is a reason why we should not do this, and he encourages his Ephesian readers to act out their beliefs. And then he talks about the change in acquisition. Notice that he has to say, do not steal, as if that was something that people actually indulged in. Now, there's all kinds of theft. You all know that we can delude ourselves into thinking that because we're not shoplifting, we're not stealing. Paul says, do not steal, which is a present imperative, meaning that you shouldn't take things that aren't yours. The positive is, notice this, labor in your work. I like the fact that the word he uses for labor literally means to grow weary. What is it Paul told Timothy? If a man will not work, neither let him eat. That labor is something that God has given man. It's not the result of the fall. God was telling Adam to till the garden long before he fell. Labor is something that God has created. And we should labor and work. And Paul said, the motivation. By the way, stealing as I said, should not be restricted to taking something that's not yours, but living at the expense of others. And it's called freeloading. Paul said, don't do that. If you are doing it, stop it right now. You have an obligation. Why? Notice the motive. In order that that person may have an opportunity to display stewardship. That's what it literally means. The Christian work ethic is not simply of building your own nest egg, but to extend to the needs of those around you. This is an aspect of what Paul says to the Corinthians is sacrificial giving. Giving as the Lord has given you. And once you understand the nature of God's grace, you don't give because, like the false teachers of the health and wealth gospel, you give to get. That is the most selfish motive for giving at all. You give because it's a display of the abundance that God has given. He's continuing in verse 29 and 30 with the change in speech. The negative, no foul speaking. This word foul is most interesting. Saproos. It refers to that which is corrupt, putrid, rotten, and worthless. Disgusting. It does not simply refer to filthy language, but incorporates harmful and destructive and abusive speech. The tongue can be a most vicious thing. We can say things that strike and hurt people. You often heard the expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's not true. How we use our tongue in speaking to others can have a devastating effect on them. Insults, barbs, put-downs. The positive is only that which is helpful. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Give grace to those who hear you. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Now notice, as we're going through this, Paul is not giving them Mount Sinai, where if you obey, God will bless you. If you don't, God will curse you. None of that is even hinted at. Rather, there is always a motivation that is tied to the profession that drives us to express that in our conduct because of the change in our character. Finally, we come to the change in temper. Get rid of, he says, and this expression means to pick it up and carry it away, to dispatch it quickly. Bitterness. This expression refers to that, or it denotes that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom in his words of his tongue. Rage is added. A temporary outburst of anger at things and persons. In anger, notice how he is simply giving us synonyms here. A deep-flowing, settled attitude that manifests itself outwardly in brawling, strife, clamor, loud shouting, slander, literally blasphemy, and all kinds of malice, bad-heartedness. There is a natural progression here, bitterness, rage, anger, loud shouting, and slander. The first three produce the last two, and all are summed up under the term malice. The positive, however, you be tender-hearted, freely forgiving. Now look at the motive. Look at how this ties into where we're going. Just as, that little expression in Greek means in this manner or after this pattern, also God in Christ forgave you. Now, if we're to follow the federal vision here, this becomes a quid pro quo. You don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. You will lose your forgiveness because your conduct didn't correspond to what you professed. Charles Hodge says, the verb means to give as a matter of favor and then to forgive, to pardon freely, even as, because God in Christ has freely forgiven you. This is the motive which should constrain us to forgive others. And it's not easy, let me add, if we've been wronged. Continuing. God's forgiveness toward us is free. It precedes even our repentance and is the cause of it. It is exercised notwithstanding the number, the enormity, and the long continuance of our transgressions. He forgives us far more than we ever be called upon to forgive others. God forgives us in Christ. Out of Christ, He is, in the virtue of His holiness and justice, a consuming fire. But in Him, He is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, and ready to forgive. We're to forgive others regardless of the offense that has been committed against us. As I said, this is always not easy, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see that forgiveness should be given to those who harmed and wronged us. Now, how does this tie together? Federal Vision has said that you can lose your forgiveness because of your covenantal unfaithfulness, which they end up describing as being in compliance with the law. Thus, in the final analysis, your justification is two-pronged. Christ does something, you do something. And as we have seen, any time we play a part in securing our justification, then Christ gets eclipsed. We either have justification by Christ and Him alone, or we don't have it at all. Anytime we try to add to it, complement it, supplement it by something we do, we undo the whole thing. It's a disaster. Martin Luther, by the way, the Federal Visionists do not like him. They think he corrupted the Reformation with his emphasis on sola fide, and so they try to establish a different track, saying Calvin taught something different, but that's a falsehood. Calvin taught exactly Luther's doctrine. Luther, in his larger catechism, said that if God does not forgive without ceasing, we are lost. Let me read to you what he had to say regarding the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. This is what Luther said regarding this expression. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Listen to Luther's wisdom. This part now relates to our poor, miserable lives, which although we have and believe the Word of God and do and submit to His will and are supported by His gifts and blessings, all the things that God has promised us in Christ, we nonetheless are never without sin. For we still stumble daily and transgress all the time. We fail to live up to the law of God in every aspect of our lives. Besides that, we have Satan at our back, who sets upon us on every side and fights, as we have already seen, against all of the petitions that we pray, so that it is not possible to stand against him unless we stand only in Christ. Therefore, he says, it is here is the great need to call upon God and to pray, Dear Father, forgive us our trespasses daily. Not as though he did not forgive sin without and even before our prayer, but because we need the realization that we need it. You see, if you labor under the illusion that your covenantal faithfulness is the ground upon which you keep your forgiveness, what then becomes the focus of your faith but you and what you do? It's no longer Christ and Christ alone. It's something I do. You have become the epitome of the Pharisee who stands and says to God, I thank you that I have been covenantally faithful. I have obeyed, not like that guy. Which man went down to his house justified? The Pharisee who paraded around his covenantal faithfulness, or the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, who looked only to a blood atonement to secure his acceptance with God? Jesus said, that man, not the covenantally faithful Pharisee, went home justified. If the federal vision take roots in people's life, it's going to turn them into Pharisees. It's going to turn them into proud Pharisees who congratulate themselves because they have been covenantally faithful when in fact they have been anything but. May God deliver us from this dreadful heresy. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.